chapter 1. One of the reasons I want you to know who you're sitting next to and beside this morning is there's going to be an opportunity for you to pray with some of those people around you. And I'm glad you've been able to get over the formalities and be able to trust the people you're going to be talking to Jesus about. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. What I want to do this morning is what I love to do at some point during Advent, and that is draw your attention to the rich resources of the Gospel narratives, which I urge you to make a source of your meditation in this season. I think you've heard me say, almost to the point you're probably tired of hearing me saying it, that the Gospels are among the most neglected documents in Christendom, and the more we get in them and the more we get to see Jesus in action firsthand, close up, the better for us. The Pauline theology and the Pauline descriptions of Christ and Christ in you take on tremendous dimensions when you know this Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels. Before I read part of that passage or invite you personally to meditate in it, I want to remind you that the Gospels as we have them are not presented to us as an academic paper on the Incarnation. They present us with some facts of a birth and various responses to the arrival of this baby. The Gospels in their early pages are full of things that are said that nobody understands. Things are happening left, right, and center that appear completely random. And it's only as you continue to read and trust that all these disparate things start to have a connection as they appear to be on a stage that is presenting a single plot. What we find here is not abstract, it's not philosophical, it is intensely devotional, it is intensely experiential. It's about a bunch of sages from the ends of the earth, a bunch of outcasts from the hills, a few old folks like from the Washington home, a childless couple, an unmarried pregnant teenager, and an unknown Jew. And I love to quote at Advent that marvelous statement by Martin Luther, who said this about the gospel presentations of Jesus in the Incarnation. The scriptures begin very gently and lead us to Christ as to a man, and then to one who is Lord over all creatures, and after that to one who is God. So do I enter delightfully and learn to know God. But the philosophers and the doctors have insisted on beginning from above, and so they have become fools. We must begin from below, and after that come upwards. And the Gospels are an invitation to begin from below and watch this revelation of God in Jesus and follow the story. So what we have here in Matthew and Mark and Luke is not a discourse of the kind that we read in the epistles, but a narrative. It's what we call an indirect form of communication. It doesn't come with the reasoned logic of a lecturer, but with a resonant and a persuasive voice that's full of all kinds of mixed up sounds like you get in a kid's playground. Bleeding sheep, camel's hooves, scurrying voices, and lots of oohs and lots of ahs and lots of owls and lots of wows and crying babies. And behind it all in the background, a very delicate voice that we know as the Magnificat that is singing to the wind these words, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I want to make an initial application from the gospel presentation of Jesus that I think it is vital for us to get at this season of the year. I've already said that what is presented by these writers is not a doctrinal proposition. It is a very dramatic presentation of what at first appears to be very ordinary life unfolding. And the issue I want to suggest here is not one of God teaching, but of God acting. It is an explosion of God doing things. And that is why I think it is appropriate at Advent not simply to do a series entitled "The Meaning of the Incarnation." Now, there is tremendous meaning to the Incarnation. We could be taught ad nauseam and still miss the main point of these narratives. It's about a God who has acted in the past, is acting in the present, and will continue to act, whether we are mindful of it at this juncture of our life or not. He is acting. And that is why, when the Gospels open with the birth narratives, the issue that is presented is not one of informing our ignorance. It has to do with invoking our obedience. And that is why you find in these passages, particularly in Luke, that everything hinges not on how much a man or woman knows, but what a man or woman will do when God reveals himself and comes with directives that don't come with all the explanations that we'd like for our own safety. So the response of the narratives and the birth narratives is not, well, gee, that's really interesting. I must do some research and look into that. I think the response is more of the order, that is absolutely amazing. I must do something about it. And that, in fact, is precisely the difference between Herod's stooges, who spent their time proof texting in Herod's library, and the wise men who climbed onto their camels and hit the road and preferred the smell of a new baby to the smell of musty books, who abandoned the letter that killed in search of the life that revived. There is a consequence of this, not only for us personally, but I want to suggest this morning for the life of our church, Christ Our Shepherd Church. I want to quote somebody who's said this far more eloquently than I'm able to, and invite you to listen to this point being made. It would seem to follow logically from all this that the church, if she is truly God's incarnate body upon earth, will not simply be a teaching institution whose main duty is to distribute descriptions of God for the enlightenment of men. She will be primarily an active body. Her most fundamental call will not be, come here that you may learn the nature of God, but rather, here among us, God is at work, using his children. Come and be used as he intends you to be used. This fact carries inescapable inferences which will disturb our complacency. If the church is first and foremost God in action, rather than a worldwide university faculty in theology and morality, then the primary call to the outsider who comes in our doors does not invite them simply to learn about God, but to immediately begin to play the part that God has assigned for him or her from before the foundation of the world. And this distinction is important for this reason especially. The call to learn, if we simply as a church present a call to learn, it implies that an outsider or you and I are somehow at a disadvantage through our ignorance. The call to play the part that God has prepared for us in his purposes is much more provocative than that. It implies that as outsiders, we are disobedient. It's much more comfortable to sit around and talk about our ignorance than it is to be faced with the challenges of our disobedience. And that is why, in these narratives, the emphasis is not on God teaching, demanding our attention, so much as God acting, demanding our involvement immediately in response to what he is doing. And it explains why the whole story does not depend on how educated or enlightened people are, but on how responsive and obedient they are to the word of the Lord. Do we have this vibrant conviction that goes against the odds? And don't forget, the odds here are 400 years of silence. Those are high odds. That's a long time to have got used to not expecting anything significant to happen, or God not to do anything. Are we convicted that God is still working His purposes out against the odds and even in the silence. And the opening communication of the New Testament is therefore not a list of what we must do, but a headline of what God is doing. It's not a sermon about God's nature even, but it's a heaven-style firework extravaganza of action. The one thing that you leave the birth narratives completely impressed with is this, that with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And that is how the New Testament begins, and it is the basic premise of all faith as it is then presented in the rest of the New Testament. God does not have to be coerced or cajoled or pestered by us into doing things. It is His joy. It is His nature to act. The message of the birth narratives is fit in. The escalator's moving. Jump on. That's how the New Testament begins. There's no passivity here. There's a call to the people of God to action. And the one who probably presents that more clearly than anyone else in these narratives is Mary herself, who doesn't even say, well, you know, I'll build a shrine here and become a worshiper, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll sit and respect you, God, for the rest of my life. There is this immediate response to the God of action. God, I choose to let you use me. That's the response, and the rest will be unveiled as the next step is taken. By way of meditation, I want to suggest a few things to you this morning to encourage you to take them away and let the Holy Spirit landscape them in your own life. The first point I want to make about this story as it unfolds, especially in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, is that you don't go too very far before you run into a terrible problem. One of the things that kind of jingle in my own mind that helps me understand the role of the Messiah are those first four letters which spell the word mess. And when you open the Gospels, you actually walk straight into an unholy mess. It is chaotic, every which way but loose. There's crisis any way you cut it. Nationally, the Romans are around. Religiously, there's 400-year silence. Personally, Zechariah didn't have a baby and wanted one. Joseph didn't want a baby and had one. Any way you go, nothing is fitting. And I want to suggest to you that there are some common features when you look at the problem. First of all, there are physical impossibilities. And as I go down this list, you can relate them to the problems that assail our own personal lives. Elizabeth couldn't have a baby. Mary shouldn't have a baby. All kinds of physical impossibilities are presented. The other problem that's there is the problem of deep, deep disappointment. Zechariah's disappointment has kind of been aged. It's hardened in the arteries. Joseph's disappointment is of a much more volatile nature. He is sitting there crushed. The girl of his dreams is pregnant. If Zechariah's problem was barrenness, Joseph's problem was trying to mentally come to terms with bastardy. His disappointment was chronic, was overwhelming. Another common feature of the problems, the human problems that are presented here, are the problems of shame, the issue of reproach. It was a shame for a woman not to have a child. It was taken, interpreted religiously, that it was the result of faithlessness. So this couple walked in the eyes of their peers, having to get used to the fact that everybody else knew they weren't as spiritual as they should be. Because don't you know? And they bore that reproach. The same way that Joseph was bearing a terrible shame and a terrible reproach at being publicly related to a woman who clearly had not been faithful to him. Who was going to be called all the things that an unmarried pregnant teenager is called in a gossiping village. It's no different, is it, to the way we deal with our own personal lives and our own problems. And I'm going to make a point this morning and make it again towards the end, that there are many issues in our life. There are many lacks. There are many things about our circumstances that we don't have the end of the story about, that causes incredible shame and a sense of reproach. There are people who bear loneliness as a shame and reproach. There are people who bear sickness as a shame and reproach. There are people who bear impoverishment, physically or financially, and feel it like a shame and a reproach. There are many believers who walk in and out of churches bowed down by their sense of lack or by the higgledy-piggledy, chaotic, unsorted outness of their circumstances, bearing the burden of the fact that they've prayed for things for year after year and it doesn't seem as if God is hearing. He is both deaf and he is both dumb. And I don't think probably there's anyone in this church that hasn't at some point in their life had a sense of that kind of reproach in how you think or worry you appear in the face of other people who, of course, always have it more together than you do and are clearly much more likely to be used by God than you. And, of course, until you get this sorted out or until you get healed or until you get prosperous or until you get the other, then somehow God can't put you onto plan A. One of the great invitations of these birth narratives is to any man or woman at any point of their life bearing any shame or any reproach that there is an engagement in the purposes of God and the story is not over yet. Joseph and Zechariah, part of their problem was the very limit of their own perceptions of their circumstances. Sure, they didn't appear very faithful. Who knows what people thought of Joseph? Who do you think most people thought the father might have been? Nobody in this story looked very holy at this point. If only God could have revealed himself another way. And hey, as to the unanswered prayers, give me a break. I know I meant to pray for the Messiah, says Zechariah. There are all these prayers that I should pray, like for revival and for the nation, etc., etc. But what about the prayers that I really want to pray? Not just the prayers for the Messiah, the prayers for me, the prayers of my heart for that child that I've longed for all of my life. The problem is presented in questions, endless questions. How can I be sure? How will these things be? And Zechariah and Joseph, like Stuart McAlpine and like all of us, we respond immediately in looking at these circumstances that God begins to tinker with. We see our problems as limiting what we can do. We always see our problems as limiting what we can do. And yet at that very moment, it just happens that those problems are the very vehicle that God is using to do what he wants to do and has been trying to do all along in and through us. And our problem often is simply that we don't see what's happening in our life, even in all its chaos, as part of another's answer, namely God's answer. And the circumstances which we're in, like for Joseph and Zechariah, seem to be the description of our death. We just don't see how it's possible that they could be the vehicle of God's life in us and through us. No wonder there's so much jumpiness in these narratives. You almost, you know, as you're going through the story, it's like anything happens, somebody jumps. You know, there's a movement. What was that? Every time God appears, the first words, do not be afraid. Get a grip. What was that? And the narrative is marked by the same responses that we do come up with. Withdrawal and defensiveness. Running scared. By the way, let me encourage you, dear ones, fear does happen to be the natural reaction to the challenge of faith. Did you know that? There are some people that never get to the faith bit because they don't know how to deal with the fear bit. Fear, if there's fear going around, it's a natural reaction. It's a good, healthy feeling.
Get out of your head. Thank you so much for that. All right. Scared out of your head. Because there is nothing given this fear that I can do to get myself out of it. It's got to be a word from the Lord. And we end up like Zechariah saying to the angel, well, thank you so much, but no thanks. You see, it all comes down to a matter of definition. The essential problem as presented at the beginning of the birth narratives is this. Am I defining life man's way, or am I defining life God's way? Let's listen to men defining life their way. Zechariah, I'm an old man. Joseph, I will divorce her. Mary, I am a virgin. The dictatorship of present circumstances is thorough. When you look at these passages, I think you'll find some of the most effective problem-solving going on that you'll find in the whole of the New Testament. You'll find a challenge being given to Joseph. Is he going to be confused by this, or is he going to consider? The Bible says he stopped and he considered. What about Zechariah? Is he going to argue with this message from God, or is he going to, beyond his understanding, come to a place of agreement? As far as Mary is concerned, is she going to continue to present to the angel the scientific facts about her state? Or is she going to submit herself to the statement of God about who she is and what she is going to be? And the challenge of this chapter and the beginning of the Luke's gospel is, let God make the call. Let God direct the action. And the revelation of grace that comes here is a model of the gospel that's going to unfold for the rest of the Bible. That grace moves us from defining things our way to defining things God's way. And the man who said, I'm past it, says, his name is John. The man who says, I'm jilted and I'm betrayed, says, his name is Jesus. The woman who was tempted to be depressed because of the village gossip that she was a slut is saying, all generations shall call me blessed. And we see here a simple exercise in faith and in belief. You often hear it preached, signs that follow those who believe. The New Testament begins with signs that follow those who don't believe. And Zechariah got a lot of them. They were signing him left, right, and center. And I learned something from this. Here this man has had the clearest, most compact answer to prayer he could have ever hoped for, details about his son, and yet he just doesn't believe. And there are two reasons couched in there why he doesn't. Number one's a very simple one. Frankly, it was lack of attention to what was said. The words were spoken, but he did not attend to the word of the Lord. I mean, that goes for so many of us. We've heard things left, right, and center, year in, year out, continued in our unbelief in areas of our life. We just never gave it our attention. And you'll always find where there is lack of attention, there is lack of assurance about what God can or will do. And I often love saying to you, and I say it again this morning, that the birth narratives take all the twisted question marks of a person's life, and God takes a hold of them and he gives them a stretch and he turns the question marks into an exclamation mark. And my challenge to you this morning at this Advent season is, it's the same God who acts today. Let him take the question marks of your life. Yes, you have to stretch, but let him stretch them into an exclamation mark. That the question, how will this happen, becomes, may it be to me according to your word. Plenty of problems. Plenty of problems represented in this church this morning. But so what? The second issue that is presented in these narratives is singly about the subject of prayer, the matter of prayer. 400 years silence. How is the problem confronted? It's confronted by communication between heaven and earth. The necessity of prayer is presented here despite a lack of evidence that there even is a God to listen. Urgent cries of faith that had once risen from the people of Israel had degenerated into these ritualistic, formal prayers that were said by the priest in the sanctuary. Oh, and by the way, God, please send us a Messiah whenever, whatever. Ritualistic, formal, and faithless. All through Scripture, from Genesis onwards, we have learned one lesson if we've read the unfolding revelation of the covenants of God, and it is this, that when earth's doors are closing or seem closed, heaven's windows remain constantly open. When earth's doors are closed, heaven's windows remain open. I think the passages of the birth narratives are among the most neglected passages of Scripture in terms of learning about prayer. It's all here. We pray to a God who acts. Do you know, not everybody who prays, prays believing in a God who acts. Did you know that? When you come to God with your life or with your request, do you believe that He's a God who acts? There is no rhyme or reason or sense in prayer without that prior conviction. In fact, there is no point in persisting. The people who persist are precisely the people who believe that God hears. We don't persist because God's deaf. If we believe God's deaf, we stop persisting. We persist precisely because we believe God hears. Now, let me put that another way. If we are not persisting in our communication with heaven, or persisting in our prayer, or persisting with God in those intractable areas of our life, that in itself is a revelation of the unbelief that is in our heart. That we're already thinking like a double-minded man. Prayer, as presented in these birth narratives, is not a few people with a good idea that now's the time, God, for you to act. Their prayer, their words, were a response to something that God had already said. Prayer is a response to something that God has already said. We spend most of our time talking about answered prayer. We should spend a lot more of our time talking about answering prayer. The prayer that is our response to what God has already said. There's not enough of it, and we need more of it, and that is how the New Testament begins. If you think about your own language development, words were pumped into you. Your words were not the initiating words. They were words of another. Your communication was response to the words of another. That is precisely what prayer is. The other thing that this passage teaches us about prayer, that all the gospel narratives of the incarnation, are that prayer is not only answering prayer. It's an awesome thing to start talking in a way that gets yourself in proximity with the living God. To bring yourself into proximity with the one whose voice breaks cedars and shakes wildernesses. It's an awesome thing. Somebody has said that when we pray, we have a more than average chance of ending up in a place that we quite definitely never wanted to be. How many have found that out in their life? That's how you're here this morning. An enormous risk is involved in getting involved with God's conditions at the place of prayer. You see, what this story about the coming of Jesus tells me is that prayer gets done what God wants done, not what Stuart McAlpine wants done. Prayer gets done what God wants done. What's in His best interests, not what is in my best interests. And I tell you, that knocks the stuffing out of so much of our praying that becomes strictly decorative. It's not a fill-in for services. It's not a nice connection between parts. It's not a nice kind of liturgical gloss over. It's engagement with the awesome God who's spoken first and said, thus and thus will I do, and I haven't changed my mind. And dear old Zechariah is completely staggered that God still has a current concern about the problem. And in refusing to believe for his own personal circumstances at the possibility of having a baby, he was denying that God could work in the global more general. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, we think, well, it's easier to believe God for revival in the nation than for this specific thing in my life. I learned something from these narratives, that my believing about this specific thing in my life is related to my believing in what God can do in the nation. God keeps the personal in Zechariah's life absolutely together of a piece with what he's going to do through the Messiah. Why? Because any personal answer to Zechariah's prayer has got one purpose, and that is a revelation of Jesus, a preparing of the way of the Lord. He's struck dumb. A lot of people, we talk about this only in terms of his unbelief. You know, he was shut up. You know, God put him out the way. I think there was something very fatherly going on by God there. I don't think it was just a brutal punishment that said, shut up, get you out the way, you're faithless enough. Before you put your foot in it anymore, we're going to, you know, take all your words away. You imagine what would have happened if you were placed in silence for those months. I think that was God's gift to Zechariah to be revived in his personal communication with God. I think Zechariah must have had a devotional time with Father like he'd never had in his life. And the moment that moment came when his tongue was loosed, there was something to come out because it had been worked into his life in those silent months alone with the living God. When I look at Mary, I find this similar issues at the place of prayer. Yes, prayer is a place of question, but prayer is a place where we simply acquiesce with whatever it is that God has already said needs to be done. And the key phrase that comes out of these narratives about prayer is in chapter 1, verse 20 of Luke, where it says, "This will come true at the proper time." Well, that's great, God, for an opening counsel, but where's the meat? Details, please. It will come true at the proper time. And I am thankful to God that he doesn't ask me to believe any more than that. And it keeps me talking back to him, even if it's 400 years of silence. And one of the things I learn about prayer from this incarnation story is that there is blessing in believing, not simply in receiving. So much of us equate our blessing with what we've received. Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you." Why? Because you believe that the Lord is going to accomplish what he has said to you. I think many of us can give testimony to the blessing of receiving. But one of my heart cries this Advent is, God, let us know more at the place of prayer of the blessedness of believing, even if with our eyes we never see, smell, or touch in this generation the answer that we have cried to you for. There's another thing that is mentioned here, and I'll close with this. And it's the fact that prayer does not hang in a vacuum. It is related to the promises of God. One of the reasons that we need to meditate in Scripture is because it brings us back to the basics. The birth of Jesus covers all the basics. And it's a time of year where we don't need to hear anything spangly new, but we certainly need to rehearse the old truths. And the point here is this. Always, as we've seen from the patriarchs onwards, any man or woman that God was going to use at some point would have to fly on promises more than performance. Why would God choose a family for his purposes that had trouble in conceiving? Why? None of the patriarchs, all the problems conceiving. Rebecca and Isaac had to sleep together for 20 fruitless years. And the whole history of redemption was hinging on this. And all they had was the promise of Almighty God. And that is why you will find in the songs of the incarnation a constant reference to the promises of God, the throne of his father David, from generation to generation. He remembered to be merciful. He remembered his holy covenant. He remembered the oath that he swore to Abraham. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And I want to encourage you this morning. I first mentioned the problem. Whatever, ever problem ever comes into our spiritual pilgrimage, the automatic response is the answering response to God. Though they slay me, yet will I trust you. And the prayer is related to the promise. And I encourage you to do something practical in your life. Where God has given you precious promises, write them, rehearse them, remember them. I'm not just talking about the big ones that apply to us all. I'm talking about those specific words that God's given you in time past. And you've wondered how on earth it's ever going to come about. And you've been tempted to deny it, and consequently your desire has failed, and you haven't pursued that preparation of heart for the release of that promise and the release of the Lord. Write them down. Go to Scripture. Dig out every precedent you can find of that promise coming true. Dig around church history. Find every precedent of every promise. Ask the Lord by His Spirit to remind you of what's happened in your life in years gone by. Dig out every precedent of His mighty power on your behalf. God, act in my life according to your promise. And there's a very healthy reason as a Christian for doing that. Because if you relate your praying to the promises of God, as Joseph and Mary and Zechariah had to do, you will always stay close to the Father. Because the question arises, who gives the promise? Stick with Him. What is promised? Stick with it. Who receives the promise? Me, I'm a recipient of God's love, even though I feel nauseous and ill and somehow out in left field. What are the consequences of this promise being fulfilled? Stirring of faith and expectation that God is going to move. And when you read the Magnificat, and you read the tenses of the songs in this passage, everybody who concludes with praise thanks God for everything he's going to do as if it is already done. The verbs in the past tense. Mary explodes with a revelation of what God is going to do, but she sees it as already having been done. The invitation of the incarnation, the invitation at the place of praise, is to agree with God and name things God's way. You know what amazes me? That Joseph and Zechariah both got there in the end, though different routes. If you had to grade them, who did better between Joseph and Zechariah? Who did better in the problem? Joseph. Yeah, Joseph did. Sure he did. And yet, the Bible says of both of them that they named the boy. They both got there. That's the grace of God. There's a variety in this church this morning. There's a variety of holy success and there's a variety of unholy failure. We're at different points along the road. We're dealing with consequences of sin. And yet, regardless of how we come or who we are, if we believe that God acts mightily on behalf of those who trust Him, He gets us all to the same place where we will have the joy of naming the thing and touching the thing that God said all those years ago we would see with our eyes. No wonder Mary praises, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." So the incarnation, it's a story about the same problems that you and I share, the same challenge of faith. The same call goes out to you and me as went out to Joseph and Zechariah. The only way to deal with this is at the place of prayer. The only way we can deal with prayer is by relating our prayer to the promises of God. And the only response to the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus is, you've already done it, God, and I will believe you on that basis. Even though I continue to have to walk before people bearing a sense of reproach. Even if they say, why aren't you healed yet? Or why aren't you employed yet? Or why aren't you married yet? Or why isn't this yet? We can only tell what we do know. And what we know is, based on what God said He thinks about us, He has done great and mighty things for me. He has done. And that is why the pastoral passion of Paul in his letter to the Galatians and to the Colossians is, I travail that Christ may be formed in you. That in a way the birth pangs continue. All the kind of spiritual gynecology continues. That Christ be formed in us. Or as Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the request of my heart of God is, yes, it's your Son that I long to be born and matured in Stuart McAlpine, the hope of glory. And that word hope relates to everything I've said. As far as shame, we have a hope that makes us unashamed. As far as prayer, Paul said, I pray that you have this hope in you. Hope is the mainspring of prayer and the subject of our praying. As far as our praise is concerned, that's the message of the book of Hebrews. We have this hope of which we boast in the Lord. Lift up your heads. The problem, the prayer, the promise, I will praise Him as if it is done. And that is not double think. Because if God said it, that is the definition of reality. The rest is counterfeit. Let's pray. It's been very hard work this morning for some of you to listen, and it's been extremely hard work to preach. I'm going to be obedient to the Lord if you just bow your heads for a moment. Because as I was in these passages, praying and preparing and meditating, the Lord gave me some encouragement for some of you here. I believe there's more than one couple here this morning. And the call of the Lord to you is that you need to move in faith in terms of a call that God has placed on your life despite fears related to that call, that the Lord is going to fulfill His word to you about your life. So I was praying early this morning about this service. I prayed specially for some who would be here this morning who are bearing a great deal of shame amidst an awful lot of very apparent, unanswered prayer, who need to believe of a surety that they will name the consequences of God's faithfulness to them. But there's someone here this morning who's allowed themselves, just through a very slow, degenerating process, hardly noticeable by friends, much more noticeable inside your family, but nonetheless, you've gone down a really slow road from song to silence, and your tongue needs to be loose to praise the Lord because you've harbored unbelief in your heart. I also got a word of encouragement this morning by way of application to some who need to relate to my opening comments, and that is that you are well taught. You are so well taught that you could teach many others But the word of the Lord to you and the challenge of the Lord to you at this season of your life and in this season of church life is that you move from simply being a pupil in the church of the living God to being a participant in His purposes and, like Mary, make a choice to be used of God. If that application applies to you, I want to pray for you this morning. It's not an issue of emotion. It's an issue of clear cognitive communication that the Lord has a will for your life. And as the rest of us pray, I want you to do something very simple if it applies to you, whether you feel like it or not. I want to pray for you. I want you to just stand to your feet where you're standing so that I can pray what the Lord's put on my heart for you this morning. Just stand to your feet as we pray. By the way, I also felt very strongly that there were people in church this morning, and I know I talked to someone who's not in this position this week, but who has been in this position, and the Lord reminded me of this morning that there's more than one person here this morning, and you know what it is to have a call of God in your life and be used of God, but you've just lost your way in the ministry. And there's a real affirmation of the Lord to you as it came to Zechariah that you're going to be a priest of the living God in every sense that He intended you to be. And He's not going to allow you to degenerate into some kind of trite formulaic service in the life of the church. It will be mighty and it'll be anointed with the Holy Spirit. It will not be just formal going through the motions. And He wants to revive that longing in you. Lord, we stand in Your presence this morning. We're not coming, Lord, based on any great appeal, but simply on the fact that Your word has held good down through the ages. You've been gracious enough, O God, to speak it to men. The Bible opens with You speaking and creating for our joy and for our blessing. Your word has gone forth, and Your word has gone forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pray this morning, O Lord, that You won't let us trip through this Advent season, that as we walk through the world, frankly, Lord, we find it so oppressive, it is so distracting, it is so debilitating, it becomes so busy, it becomes so draining, and our hearts hunger for the reality of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And You alone would we serve, Jesus. And You alone would we give to more than all others. And I pray for these dear ones standing this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those in our midst who have a call of God on their life to serve You and know what it's like right now to be dealing with the pain and the suffering of what if. How can I be sure? How will this be? And I pray, O Lord, for the gift of faith to be given them and an increase of faith that they'll be prepared to take the next step regardless of what the public thinks. And find themselves landing in the place of Your provision, that the result will be the bringing forth of Jesus in their ministry. I pray for those standing, Lord, who are bearing shame. Lord, they've spent time worrying about what other people think of them, about where they are in the spiritual charismatic stakes. I ask, O Lord, that You will overshadow them with the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You will take away their reproach. If there be shame, Lord, because of sin, I pray they will deal with that sin because we know that that shame cannot be removed, but there be repentance. But I am praying, Lord, for that shame that we bring on ourselves, where we're more worried about how we appear according to someone else than according to the purposes of the living God, and we submit our brokenness, as it seems, to other people. And we say, oh God, even though our lives have so many things that seem to be limiting what we can do, be free to do what You want to do, oh God, in us at this time of our life, at this season of our church life. And for those, Lord, who You need to move from silence to song, bring back the words of joy, O Lord. Loosen the tongue, I pray, that it can praise You. Lord, I pray for a revivedness of spiritual gifts. I pray, Lord, for a revivedness of that precious gift of tongues and devotional life. I ask, O Lord, that you will gift us again to name what you're calling us and identifying in our life. And finally, Lord, I pray for those that you're speaking to at this season of church life. Lord, we're so well taught. We've got so much teaching. It's running out our ears. Lord, help us to make the choice to simply be used by you. To say, here I am, Lord, use me. Let's go. Bring forth your Son, Jesus, in his words and in his works, in Jesus' holy name. I want to invite all of you to stand. I'm going to ask Steve just to close our service.